God's word to us tonight is in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Our text is verses 12 through 14. Let's read the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. To that point, we read the holy and inspired word of God. Our text is verses 12, 13, and 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Beloved of God, the subject of 2 Peter chapter 3 is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A truth, but a truth that the Apostle Peter, by inspiration, tells us that will be scoffed at. In the last days shall come scoffers, mockers, And just as the Apostle Peter has prophesied, so has come to pass. In these last days are scoffers, mockers of this truth. Where is the promise of his coming? You see, he was only a man. His promise only a prediction, fallible as other men's predictions. It has failed. It's been 2,000 years. He has not come. He is not returning. Give it up. The Apostle Peter reminds us that the scoffers are willingly ignorant of the fact that that is the exact same thing that scoffers said about the promise of the coming of the flood. When Noah preached that God had promised a flood was coming, there was mockery. It's a lie. It's not coming. And as time went on, more mockery came, scoffing. Give it up, Noah. It's not true. And then it came. And similar to the fact that when the flood came, it dissolved the earth that then was to the point where the apostle uses the word perished, verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So in a greater way, in the fullest way, the second coming of Jesus Christ will bring death to the creation. And similar to the fact that the result of the flood was, in a sense, a new earth that came out of the old earth, out of those flood waters, so out of the dead body of the creation in the end will come a new heaven and new earth lifted up to its highest and fullest and final state. This is how the apostle arrives at the content for our text tonight. Pointing in our text to one of the most glorious features of that second coming of Jesus Christ. The death and the resurrection of the very creation itself. And a death and resurrection very much tied to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that we celebrate on this day. The theme tonight is the death and resurrection of the creation. Let's notice first, from death to life. Second, the wondrous power. And third, living in hope. The death and resurrection of the creation, from death to life, wondrous power, and living in hope. Beloved of God, children, you too, do you know that this creation around you is one day going to die? Not just the plants and the trees are going to die, and the animals are going to die, and the people who live on this creation will one day die, but the very creation itself is going to die. The earth itself, the stars, the solar systems. The very creation has a lifespan. It has a time that is limited. Just like a person grows old and older and eventually dies, so this creation is growing older and older. And at the same time as the second coming of Jesus Christ, it too is going to die. Verse 12 of the text very vividly describes the death of the creation. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And then back up a couple of verses to verse 10, where we have virtually the same thing with a few more details added. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. With a great noise, those verses say, the heavens shall pass away. And then it describes that passing away as a dissolving, Verse 12, the heavens shall be dissolved. And in verse 10, when it says the elements of the earth too shall melt with the fervent heat, the word melt is the same as the word dissolved in verse 10. The heavens, the elements shall be dissolved, and the earth, the elements shall be dissolved. Dissolved means broken apart, a dissolution. The elements of the earth and heavens, what makes up the earth and heavens, will be loosed from one another. Elements are the basic building blocks of something. Children, if you build a giant model house out of Legos, it's those individual Legos that are the elements of that house, the building blocks of that house. Well, this is saying that the elements, the building blocks of the heavens and the earth, the whole universe, will be dissolved, will be loosed from one another, broken apart. A great breaking apart of the basic building blocks of heaven and earth, the basic elements that normally are bonded to each other, that are bound to one another in an orderly fashion to present this ordered creation of God, will no longer be bound to each other. They will be loosed from one another, like molecules loosed from each other. It will all break apart, and every basic element will separate out again into an unorderly, mixed, chaotic mass of elements. Like if your mean older brother or sister comes to your model house you've made out of Legos and tears it to pieces, breaks it apart, and all those little pieces that were bound together producing this orderly house are now separated from each other, loosed, and are now all mixed together on the floor. That's the idea. Dissolute, mixed up. We're being told then that the creation is going to return to its original state. Remember how God created the world in the beginning. First, He produced all of the matter that would make up His creation. Genesis 1, verse 2. It was all without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The first thing God did is He made all of the matter for trees, for animals, all the basic elements, and it was all mixed together. And then He ordered it out. He bound it together in an orderly fashion to be the creation that we see here. Well, in the end, He's going to break it all apart. He's going to unloose everything, dissolve all the elements from each other, and return it to that original state of unformed mass. Which loosing, which dissolving, will be the death of this creation. As that very same dissolving is the death of our bodies. What happens to our bodies when they die? Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We return to the original state out of which we were taken. Those elements that are brought together, bound to each other in an orderly fashion to produce this body, are in death, loosed from one another, dissolved, broken apart, separated, and returned to the unformed state from which we came, dust. Well, so too all creation. It will break apart and return to that original situation. The means by which God will bring this dissolving, this loosing about, is by means of fire. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. And in verse 12, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. As fervent heat is applied to a rock, separating elements out, breaking them, gold from dross, so to the process of this dissolution of the basic elements of the universe will be a process that occurs by the application of extreme heat that will break down the heavens and the earth and return it to its state of unformed mass. Will this heat be applied by God in a special way, as a special act of His providence at that moment in the end? Or will this heat be applied by God in His providence through the natural processes of this creation itself. In other words, is the creation going to die, as it were, a natural death under the providence of God, of course, or will it be a special act of God's providence to take the creation in death? I tend to think it's the former. That the creation itself will die out. And that God in His providence times it along with the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know that for sure. It's possible. The creation itself will die out under the groaning that Romans 8 speaks of as it bears the curse, that eventually it will give way, that it will die itself of old age. Perhaps something of the heat in the center of the earth that bursts through an aging crust. Or along with that, the same time as that, the sun and the stars, thousands, trillions upon trillions of stars, dying out at the same time. Supernovas exploding. The sun will be darkened. Scriptures say maybe it will burst and then be darkened. I don't know. But it will be a death and a dissolving, breaking down to pieces by fire at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. According to the text, one of the results of that will be that in the fire also the works that are upon the earth shall be burned. The works that are upon the earth shall be burned up. Everything that man has built upon this earth, the works on the earth, the buildings, the cars, the paintings, the museums, the libraries full of literature, the annals of human achievement and progress, all of it gone, dissolved with the rest of the dissolving into its separated elements. For some people this day, then, is going to be the loss of absolutely everything they have been holding dear, holding on to in hope. The loss of their stuff, the loss of their possessions, the loss of their money. For the more intellectual, it will be the loss of the great works of humanity. And for all outside of Jesus Christ, it will be the loss of the kingdom of man. Everything man has worked for and thought it had accomplished finally into the anti-Christian kingdom, it will be brought to an end. And not just an end, but all of its history also dissolved, ended. And even for those who have died already themselves before this day comes, this day will bring the loss of everything that they are hanging on to give their life meaning, meaning after their own death, with no future hope, beloved. To hang on to, promised in Scripture, what do men hang on to give their life meaning, significance, even after death? Any satisfaction about their life upon earth as they contemplate death? For many, especially the more educated, intellectual, it's the fact that they have contributed something to the wave of human progress. And that in that wave of human progress, they live on. They were a small piece of it. They have contributed something to it. And the hope is that eventually humanity will progress to the point where it overcomes death itself. Mankind will evolve into a collective potential. And the hope is that my small efforts have contributed to that utopian dream someday. But the Scriptures speak of death. Death for all creation and for the history of this world. That the progress will suddenly stop and all of it dissolved. The text is a nail in the coffin to any evolutionary view of history, whether atheistic or combined with theism, that says that man will continue to evolve and eventually evolve into a sort of superhuman, utopian, new heavens and new earth kind of state by his own ingenuity and progress. The text is the nail in the coffin of any view of the world that agrees with the teaching of Scripture that says, yes, the heavens and the earth are going to die someday and be made new, but the works of men in history will live on will go into the new heavens and new earth. The literature of the world, the art, will be taken in. The text couldn't be more pointed, that the works that are therein shall be burned up. And even if that word burned up wasn't there, it would be the logical conclusion of the whole passage. It will melt with the fervent heat, be dissolved. The elements break apart, everything. It doesn't mean we care nothing for this world and for this life. If you knew your house was going to be burned up in 50 years, you'd still sweep it, wouldn't you? Still fix the shutters when they broke. You'd still enjoy an evening on the veranda. We don't disregard this world. We don't disregard this life. We receive it. We live in it. We receive it from the hand of God with thanks and praise. But chiefly, we press it into the service of what will not be dissolved, the glorious and grand spiritual kingdom of God that will go intact with all that God has done to fashion each member of that kingdom during this life into that eternal state. And we refuse to lodge our hope explicitly or behind closed doors in this life and this history that will be dissolved and stopped by fire. But as Ezra's temple and as Nehemiah's walls came forth out of the rubble of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem by fire, so the new heavens and new earth will come forth out of the death of this heavens and earth. Verse 13, Nevertheless, though that's the case, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The death of the creation, beloved, is a dissolution, a dissolving. It is not an annihilation. As the death of your body and mine will be a loosing, a dissolving of the elements and not an annihilation of it. God will form his new heavens and new earth. God will form his new creation out of that dissolved, loosened, mixed elements. And he will form it out of that more glorious than it ever was. He will take that unformed mass, now return to that original state, and he will refashion it out of the same elements, out of this stuff that's here, that you're sitting upon, that you're walking upon, and he will make it new. In fact, the very Greek word used here for new, new heavens and new earth, means new in the sense of quality, not a totally new thing, but new in the sense of quality, an old thing lifted higher to a greater state of quality than before, just like the new covenant, same Greek word that's here for new, is still the same covenant, but it's lifted to a higher state of glory and quality in the coming of Jesus Christ. Just like the scriptures speak of every man in Christ as a new creation, same word, new. The unregenerate man made a new creation in Jesus Christ is not annihilated. And then a new being pops up in his place in Jesus Christ, but the old becomes the new. It's the same Joe, the same Billy, lifted to a higher glorious state by the regeneration life of Jesus Christ, planted in a spiritual state that will take that man over one day, totally, utterly. It's just like the flood that the Apostle Peter refers to, the flood that destroyed the old world so that it perished. But it didn't annihilate the old world. It was still this creation that came out of that flood. So too, this creation will not be annihilated by that fire in the end. It will be dissolved, loosened, but not annihilated. Refashioned out of those elements, superior, fresh, spiritual. This creation that was sown a natural body will then be raised a spiritual body. still material, but spiritual, the Spirit filled to fullness. That's why the creation is groaning in hope, Romans 8 says, in hope. That's why it's waiting patiently for the liberation of the children of God to participate in that liberation. If this creation was going to be utterly annihilated, it couldn't groan in hope. It would only groan like an unbeliever groans for death sometimes to end it all with no hope of anything after. But instead it says the creation groans in hope, hope of a resurrection when it itself, its same elements, will be liberated and taken in to new life. This is why Christ said in Matthew 19, verse 28, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the regeneration, that's how he describes this final state, the recreation, the new birth of this creation itself. Sovereign, irresistible, particular and saving grace lifts this creation to its highest end in Jesus Christ. One of the chief characteristics of this new heavens and new earth, it isn't the only characteristic of it, but one of the chief characteristics of this new heavens and new earth is given us here by inspiration by the Apostle Peter. That is, that it will be a place where only righteousness may dwell. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Righteousness dwells in this place, and only righteousness. Righteousness makes its home here. Righteousness is that which matches the character of God in every way, shape, and form, from every angle. Righteousness lives here. And only righteousness, righteousness alone. Revelation tells us that the unrepentant and the devil and his host of demons are cast into the lake of fire. And the unrighteousness that remains in the child of God is itself removed out of them, so that in the end, everything about this place is righteousness. There's only righteousness here. Heaven and earth are made one. And God, who is righteous, and Christ, who is righteous, the Spirit, who is righteous, and the angels, who are righteous, and all of God's own, who are righteous, are here, dwelling here. Everything that is done, that is thought, that is said, that is written, that is sung, is righteous. Righteousness alone lives here, with no possibility of unrighteousness ever coming again. In the Greek here, the verb "wherein dwelleth righteousness" is in the present continuous tense, wherein constantly will be dwelling righteousness. And because unrighteousness cannot live here, may not dwell here, does not have a home here, none of the effects, the consequences of unrighteousness will be found here. Unrighteousness calls down God's curse upon it. It has to. But there is no unrighteousness here, and therefore no curse or effects of that will be found. That list in Revelation 21, tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain, none of it. All of it is perished with the death of the old creation. All things are become new. Everything reaches its highest potential now. We reach our highest potential now here. No death and pain and sorrow to interrupt it. No unrighteousness to hold us down. Life at the fullness of Jesus Christ, minds, hearts, emotions, all to full capacity unto Him. Grace will infuse all of it fully, so that it becomes what only grace in Christ could bring it to be. Can you imagine it, child of God? The creation now is home to so much unrighteousness. The creation groans under the weight of it, children taken from their mother's arms. Mothers who should love their children, nurture them, despise them, kill them in the womb and out. There's rape, there's murder, there's theft, there's hatred, there's rage. The rich climb on the backs of the poor to live in splendor and stick it to the poor. And of course, we live in this age in whatever position we've been given and do what we can to love the neighbor, to honor God, to care for this house and life in it, a faithful presence in it, in whatever place or position God has given to us. But we do that soberly, soberly, without vain dreams, soberly. For unrighteousness will always have its home here in this life. The hope is there. When all things are made new, that life, the new heavens and new earth, not the old heavens and the old earth, but the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Here there is smut, there is filth cast through the very air itself, as far and wide as men roam. And radio waves and internet broadcasts, the holy things of God are despised. And the people who love the holy things of God are sometimes despised. But there, none of it, it's all wiped clean from off of this place, burned away by those fires. Anything that defies the character of God can never enter this place ever again. It's precisely that righteousness about it that makes some people have absolutely no desire for it. But desire this life as it is now filled with unrighteousness in its fullness in the anti-Christian kingdom, seeking to have the unrighteousness without the consequences of the unrighteousness. Or smut and filth will abound and given into unrighteousness is heaven for the unrighteous. But for the child of God who hates sin, including the sin that hides in his own heart, this is heavenly joys. And none of it can touch this place. None of it can enter here. None of it can dwell here, make its home here. Here righteousness shall dwell forever. Christ himself, Christ who rose from the dead the third day, he is the power to bring this creation into this state. Everything that is new about the new heavens and new earth, beloved, is not arbitrarily new. It's everything that is new about our new head in contrast to our old head. Adam was our first head and he was of the earth, earthy. And in the fall, Adam was unrighteous, and so goes the place, unrighteous. But this Christ is resurrected into heavenly life, glorious existence, and he is righteous, utterly righteous. And as this head goes, so goes everything that is bound to that head. As the fires of hell burned away our sin that was upon him, so the fires of the text burn away the sin upon this old world. And as the righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to us to make us new in him, so the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be applied to this creation to make it new, glorious like this in him. So that, you see, it's not only the case that unrighteousness may not dwell there, but unrighteousness cannot dwell there. It's not just the rules that no unrighteousness can come there. It is the rules, but it's not just the rules. It cannot dwell there. It's been refashioned after the righteousness of the life of Jesus Christ. Righteousness will make up the very warp and woof of that place in the end. It is a creation that is now Christicized, full of the life of Christ. For it pleased the Father that in him Christ should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. So that just like a fish cannot dwell on the land. It can't. It's the rules, but it also can't. So too, unrighteousness cannot dwell there. It can't live there. Christ makes this come to pass. Christ's life coming out of that grave is what's new about the new heavens and new earth. It's the life of this new creation. And as this righteous Christ came according to promise, so this righteous Christ will come again the second time according to promise, and will apply his heavenly life and his righteousness to this creation fully. Nevertheless, we, verse 13, according to his promise, according to God's promise, look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The apostle is referring to Old Testament promises that he knew of all of this happening to the creation in the end. Old Testament promises of a new heavens and new earth given already in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. Did you know that the new heavens and new earth were prophesied, promised already in the Old Testament? The death of this creation was prophesied and promised already in the Old Testament too. Isaiah 34, verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And that's the same word that Peter keeps using, isn't it? Dissolved. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. But the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, was promised too. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, saith the Lord. It's been promised. This is why even the Old Testament saints could look ahead. Look ahead, not only waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, but could look ahead waiting for this too, and set their hope upon this too, this new heavens and new earth. What they could understand about it. This is why in Hebrews 11, in the hall of faith, describes all the Old Testament saints who lived by the promises, lived by faith. It says this, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They all died in faith, believing this, it says. Not seeing this promise come to pass, but with the hope for it. Maybe we'll die too before it comes, but we live in the hope of it with them. This promise. Though all things continue as it were, we get up tomorrow and it's the same day, the sun rises, we do our things, and then the sun sets, and the next day too. One day this. Just like all things continued as they were. And then one day that flood came. Just like all things continued as they were. And one day God entered human flesh. One day, though things continue as they were, this shall come to pass. It has been promised. As much as that flood was promised and as the incarnation was promised, this is God's promise and it cannot fail. You have a firmer hope to believe it than they did. For the groundwork of the fulfillment of this promise has already been laid in the coming in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already risen into this life. He's just going to apply what he already has to all of creation. You already see it in principle in seeing him on the pages of Scripture. Are you looking for it to come, child of God? Laying your heart, mind upon it. Believe it. The promise. It's coming. Look for it. All three verses of the text repeat that word. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Looking for and hastening, pressing earnestly towards this day, like a face pressed to a window, looking for something to come. The next verse, nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heaven and new earth. The next verse, verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, you're looking, aren't you? This is your hope, is it not? The great object of your deepest desires. You may have your new car, of course you can. If you don't love it, if it doesn't have your heart. If you do, you do better to burn it now rather than wait for it to burn in the end. Have it. Put your hearts on this. My hope is here. This is what I'm looking for. All this will fail. All will pass away. You're aware of the temptation that when men make their way in the world, so often the world makes its way in the men. We're careful and wise. We want to be a faithful presence in this world. Absolutely. Good. Everything lawful is open up to you for that. But our hope is this. And his glorious saving work. His work. How offensive to him who promises it to you. Who hangs lights on it for you and stars it in Scripture and sets it out before you and says, this is waiting for you. How offensive to him if this is not the object of your heart's desire, not our ultimate hope. After all, beloved, it's not just something that just happens. It's not just another thing on the timeline, this and then this and then this. And it's something that he accomplishes for you. It's part of his plan for you and for all his own. It's his gift to Jesus Christ. But he doesn't think of Christ without thinking of you. He doesn't think of you apart from thinking of Christ. It's his final grand gift to you. It's a part of the consummation of his covenant of love with his people. To dwell with them fully, no holds barred in this place where righteousness is in him and righteousness is in you and in Christ and in everything all together. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, you are beloved of him. Wherefore, you objects of his love, whom he has given this promise to, holds this out for you. Here is how he ultimately means to show you how much he loves you, not merely in what his son takes away, but what his son takes away so that he can bring you to this. The meek shall inherit the earth. All things are yours. You could barely even imagine it. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God hath prepared for them that love him. For the body that can do amazing things. a soul and mind that can use that potentiality and glory to God, a playground in this whole creation upon which to do those amazing things and to reflect the glory of God fully. Why are you downcast all the time, child of God? Some of God's people, constant turmoil in their soul. This is the future. Rejoice. Live in the hope of it. Set your heart upon it. Imagine it. Think of it. Put it in your mind. Live in the bright shadow that it casts over your life now, the hope that is set before you. Live in the righteousness of that place. Already here now, in the midst of this unrighteous world. Because after all, you know, he's put some of the righteousness of that place inside of you right now already while you're here in this unrighteous place. The same life and righteousness of the resurrected Christ that he's going to infuse into this very creation, it's already in you in part. In part, I know. Don't we all know it? A small beginning of the new obedience. But it's there, it's real, and it's true. And so like the saints in Hebrews 11 that were looking for this object of this promise, we confess with them that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Out of that new life within, we don't belong here ultimately, we belong there. And so the apostle exhorts us, beloved, in verse 14, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent. Live out of this hope in diligence. Work. It's a word for work. You have to fight. Fight the old man remaining. That you may be found here in this unrighteous age. Not sullied by the world. That's the word spotless, without spot, unsullied, untarnished, and blameless, not chargeable by the world. In peace, that you may be found of him in peace, in the consciousness of your peace with God, that this is what he's doing for you. And it's okay, all is well, for this is what he's doing for me. Seeing that you look for such things, live this way. When a couple get engaged to be married, they look forward to that day, their wedding day, when they will be wed. It lives in the forefront of their mind. It's in their consciousness. They're leading up to it. And that day looms large upon the whole time leading up to it. They work hard. They're diligent to prepare for that day. They don't let themselves become distracted by other things. They're busy preparing for it. Their heart is set on it. That's what the apostle is saying. Child of God, whose heart is thrilled by this, who's full of the word of God that gives these precious promises, looking forward to this, that governs your life now, and he prepares himself for that day. He lives as though he has one foot already there. I don't want this. I don't want the filth. I want that. And my heart is set on that. Eschatology is for holiness, beloved. It's revealed to give you hope, and it's revealed to give you hope to help you in the battle here and now. But this is where we're going. This is your hope. Look up. Set your mind and heart here. Imagine it. Talk about it. The final grand gift of God to his children. The resurrection of the entire creation. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, bless us with thy word, that this may be more on our minds and in our hearts than it is. Our hearts set upon it, we live in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.